Well, hello everybody. It's Preston, and I'm used to saying good morning and waiting for a response back. But here we are in week 8 of quarantine. And so I don't know if you're listening to this in the morning or afternoon or evening. But I wanted to start out by kind of going over a quote that I saw from Trevin Wax, an author at the Gospel Coalition. And he says, "I've never been more thankful and more dissatisfied with technology." Let me say that again. I've never been more thankful and more dissatisfied with technology. And that quote really resonated with me. I think I've shared a couple times in different formats that I'm thankful for the technology that we have today. The technology that allows us to gather in this way while we're in this quarantine. We can see each other on Zoom. We can text. We can send videos. We can stay relatively connected through this technology. But the longer that this goes on and on, I think we would all agree that technology is a really cheap imitation for being together, right? So while it's nice, we all look forward to the time when we can be together again, when we can see each other's faces, and when we can sit together in the presence of one another to learn more about and worship God. I mean, after all, we are a community-oriented people, right? We were created for the fellowship and glory of God. We know that when God created man, he walked with man. And then, of course, men sinned and created the separation. And then when God saw fit to fix it by closing the gap and redeeming man back to himself, men and women back to himself, he didn't do it from a distance, right? We see that God decided that he would send his son in the flesh, and the incarnation tells us that God sees fit to have fellowship with us in person. And so I think that that proves that we are by design a people of community, and that we are to be one, not only in a presence that would come through a phone or a television screen or a computer screen, but that it would happen in person. And we look forward to when we can do that again. So if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be finishing Paul's first letter to the saints in Thessalonica. And we'll actually see that aptly, here we are looking at words that Paul would share to these new Christians, this new church, on how to peacefully live with one another in community. And so we have a lot to get through in this, a lot to get to in this passage, but we're going to hit a handful of main topics here. We're going to talk about our responsibility to one another in community. Our responsibility to one another in this community. We're going to see the relationship between leaders in the body. We're going to see the assembly's relationship with each other. We're going to see, number two, an eternal perspective in the community. We see a pattern laid out of joyful thanksgiving. And then finally, third, we're going to see the working of the Holy Spirit, how his work in our lives knits us together. And it's pretty cool to see how Paul kind of wraps this all up in helping the new saints in Thessalonica in terms of living together in unity. So we're going to read chapter 5. Now, our passage this week technically begins with verse 12, okay? But I want to back up to verse 9, okay? Because I think it gives us a little additional context. It says, reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, holding on to what is good and rejecting every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all of God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's just take a moment and pray for our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, your revelation to us, your written revelation to us. We thank you for your Son, the physical revelation to us, Lord, and how you have seen fit through all of your workings to reveal yourself to us so that we could know you, so that we could serve you, and we can love you. Lord, we pray this morning that we are able to take these words that you have spoken thousands of years ago, but they still apply to us as living and active in our lives. Lord, teach us. May your Holy Spirit open these words to our minds and our hearts, and may we not just be hearers of your word, but doers. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So verses 9 through 11, and the reason that I wanted to kind of back up to those, help transition us from the previous section. We see that as we began chapter 5, Paul has been discussing the fact that Jesus is in fact coming back. And so he's transitioning us here to this idea that we are to live together and in unity in light of the fact that Christ is returning for us all. It's going to be a glorious time. And so in doing this, we are to, as he says in verse 11, encourage and build one another up. So the first thing he gets to is our responsibility to one another in community. Now here we see that the elders, and of course elders aren't listed specifically, but we are to believe that he is inferring to the work of the elder here. This is a new church. We don't know details on how the leaders have been established, but we do see the leaders have been established. And so these elders are being recognized for their hard work. Now, he's not instructing them to work hard, but it's a presumptive dialogue here by Paul that these elders are, in fact, working hard, right? We know that the work of eldership is really hard work. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy that whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a good work. Now, the emphasis there is not that the person is to desire, but it's a good work if somebody does, in fact, desire it. And so we see that these leaders are working hard, and they're working hard doing what? Well, we see here, right in this passage, that they admonish, they instruct, they say the difficult things. We know from other passages that they are apt to teach. They are gatekeepers of doctrine. They defend truth. We see them in prayer, and James specifically mentions prayers for the sick. They oversee the spiritual health of the church. Now, we know that they're not individually responsible. They're not priests. They're not individually responsible for my spiritual walk and your spiritual walk. But as a group, as overseers of a flock, they are responsible for the spiritual health of the assembly. We see them settling disputes in Acts 16. We see that today, right? Matter of fact, I've seen it recently. I've seen elders doing the hard work of dealing with these kinds of problems, of dealing with emotions, of dealing with insecurities, things that are raw, things that in our human condition really impact us. I think, matter of fact, if you were to ask the elders, and I don't want to speak on their behalf, but it's not the weekly meetings or the prayer or the Bible study that really wears on them. It's the real life dealings with people and feelings and those difficult things as fallible human beings express themselves in raw emotions. So Paul here is saying they are doing the work, and you are to recognize that. But he will go on to say that there is a responsibility of the people to these leaders because of this hard work. Now, a little bit of historical context. We mentioned a moment ago that this is a new church. We don't know how these leaders were raised, but the word here to respect could mean to recognize. Matter of fact, the King James Version says recognize them, right? This is a new church, and because of their hard work, this first step is just recognizing who these leaders are. Now, we have a leader. We have leaders established, right? So we don't necessarily need to recognize leaders in terms of saying, oh, okay, you are a leader. We have four elders. But we know that these men in Thessalonica have been given authority. Paul is referring to them here as over the Thessalonians. He uses that word, and that they are over the Thessalonians in the Lord. Now, we know that we are to respect our authority. We are to submit. Hebrews 13:17 lays this out pretty clearly. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give account. Now, this is to happen only if they lead in a way that you agree with, right? Or only if they agree with everything you say, or only if they get along with you personally. No, of course, it does not say these things. We yield to them not because of their merit, but because of the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is commanding us here to submit to their authority. We see that Jesus, in the face of his the people who would be bringing charges against him, he's standing before Pilate, and he's being hurled insults. He's being physically beaten, and he's being wrongly accused. And what does he do? He speaks truth, but he stands there silently, right? Not silent in the fact that he's not saying anything, but silent in the fact that Jesus could have easily removed himself from that situation, yet he submits to authority, not only of the governing authorities there, but of the will of his Father. So we see here that there is a responsibility of us to submit. But here's where we really get to the heart of this passage, okay? Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard. And I think that that's where another translation for the word that we see in verse 12 comes into play, for the word respect. Another word can be to know, right? We just talked about Hebrews 13:17 just a moment ago, but let's look at the rest of it. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. And then it says, do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So we should, I think, seek personal relationships with our elders. Right? It's not this kind of idea of mandatory submission that feels grievous on them, or out of a compulsion, all right? This is not a corporation. They're not presidents or vice presidents or bosses that lord over us, and we just submit to them so that we can get a paycheck. We're a family. And so I think that this idea of coming alongside of them and getting to know them is important, right? We should have a real relationship. I mean, just a little bit of really quick application. I mean, when is the last time that you asked an elder how they were doing? Well, period. How are you doing? Or when's the last time that you asked an elder how they were doing spiritually? I mean, can you imagine doing such a thing? For an elder who was a mature man of God to come along them and say, how are you doing spiritually? When is the last time that you asked them how you can pray for them? When was the last time that you criticized their leadership? When is the last time that you submitted to them? Not just because you agreed with them, but because of the position that God has placed them in, because of the work that they are doing. Just a personal note here. I've seen our elders in meetings. I've seen their heart. I can say from experience that I know that they have a heart for the people, and it's hard work. They put in hard, hard work. I've seen it recently. Right, where they are pouring into the hearts of the people of the assembly. Let's just make sure that we remember that their work is not just manual labor, but it's involving feelings and emotions. They work full-time jobs. They're not full-time pastors. Let's remember that as we extend grace, and not only extend grace, but we come alongside them and we love them like God would have us do. In this next passage here, we see that some believe that the next list of commands refers to the leadership's responsibility back to the people, but I don't really read it that way. I think Paul is encouraging the entire assembly here to take care of one another. Just as the leadership is working hard, we see that the body should be working hard, right? Keeping peace and unity in the church is a mutual responsibility for everyone. So Paul exhorts the men and women of the church here to live in peace with one another. And he gives a quick hitting list of ways that we are to do that in different types of people in our church. He said, warn those who are idle or unruly, right? King James Version uses the term unruly. But this is talking about those who do their own thing, or those who might oppose authority. But specifically, here in context of what Paul is writing here, and the tradition of work. See, there seemed to be an issue in Thessalonica where some believers were on their own program. They weren't pulling their own weight. Matter of fact, we're going to see Paul return to this idea in chapter 3 of his second letter. Right in verse 8, he says that he worked day and night, laboring and toiling as to not be a burden on the people. Right? He says in verse 10, if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. And so it's this idea of a healthy church requiring a body of people who strive and work for the good of the body, that the people give and work out of their own resources. And we see here that warning is good for them. And again, he says it in chapter 3 of his second letter. We don't regard this person as an enemy, but we warn him as a brother. We see here that we encourage the timid. Well, who's the timid? I think of those who might need encouragement in exercising their spiritual gifts. Maybe those who lack the confidence to take a hold of a situation and participate. One area that we can do this is with young people, right? We equip younger men to gain confidence in sharing and handling God's word. We equip women with sharing and handling God's word. We see that in Titus chapter 2. The older women are to come alongside the younger women and help nurture them. That's encouraging the timid. So we are to warn those who are unruly. We are to encourage the timid. We are to help the weak, those who have been beaten down by the difficulties of life, those who might be easily persuaded. Ephesians 4:14 says, then we no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Let's come along and help those who are weak. And then there's things that we all struggle with, right? In all these things, we are to be patient with everyone. We are to make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Anybody who has been around small children sees this in action, right? I can picture right now my boys getting into an argument with each other, and you see one, you know, pop off on the other out of the corner of your eye, and then you turn and the other one retaliates, right? Now we laugh about it. We think about little kids doing it, and that's funny and silly and cute, maybe even. But I think if we were being honest with ourselves, we struggle with that even as adults. We strive to consider and do what is best for each other, Paul says here. Again, this is hard work. It doesn't come natural. It requires patience and it requires discipline to look beyond what just benefits us. So in verse 16 here, he takes a little bit of a turn here, and he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul is addressing an eternal perspective here in the community. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That should jump out at us, because one of the biggest questions in life, and I think it's often asked by young Christians, I know it was asked by me, what is God's will for my life? Is it God's will for me to marry this person? Is it God's will for us to start a family? Is it God's will for us to have 2 children, 3 children, 4 children? Where does God want us to live? Is purchasing this house God's will? Am I in God's will if I accept this new job? Is it God's will to sell this piece of land? Is it God's will to build a building on it? You know, I think we all spend a lot of our time, I should say, focusing and worrying about details of our life and places that we arrive, and we don't think about how we are getting to that spot, right? And I think that that's what Paul is hitting on here. God speaks to his will several times in Scripture. We have one of them here, but in chapter 4, we see that it's his will that we be sanctified. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that it's will that we do good works. In Romans 12, we can know God's will through the renewal of our minds that the Spirit brings. And we see that even in Acts chapter 16. We see that they were forbidden to preach in certain places before reaching Thessalonica by the direction of the Spirit. So yes, there are times when we can know and perceive God's will for our life by the work of the Spirit. But I think sometimes we make our own decisions, right? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. we make our decisions knowing that we are to honor him and to live in the way that he would have us to live all through the process of making that decision. And what does he list out here as that looking like? Well, be joyful always. I'm reminded of James, his words in chapter 1. Consider it pure joy. It's the same word here. When you face trials. Why? Because it's the testing of our faith. It develops patience and perseverance. We see that this patience and perseverance will be used by God to make us complete and mature. And then it pays off, right, in verse 12 of James 1 when it says, those who have persevered will receive the crown. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Of course, this isn't referring to a state of never-ending prayer, right? Of course, we're not on our knees at every moment of the day lifting up prayers to God. But I think what it's pointing to is a habit of first response. Paul uses this word when he told the Romans that he is constantly remembering them. When he says never-ending or unceasingly, he says in Romans, he's constantly remembering them. He uses it again in chapters 1 and 2 that we've already been through in our first letter here to the Thessalonians. It's a habit to remember their work and that he prayed without ceasing in thankfulness that they had responded to the gospel. I think we can see here that we are to intercede for each other. We are to be continually before God and examining our hearts and our motives as we live with each other in community, our own personal hearts and motives in how we respond to each other. We should pray that we would see what God is doing in the midst of difficulties. All right, there is no better way to handle a difficult situation. I remember one specific elders deacons meeting when we were discussing a difficult topic, and tempers were rising a little bit, and one elder just plainly and wisely stopped us and said, "Let's pray." And we did. We prayed. Everybody quieted. Everybody calmed their hearts and their minds. We took the issue before the Lord. We invited him back into the conversation. And although it wasn't over at that point, we still had things to get through. At that very moment, we were inviting our Lord back into the conversation. And it was amazing how great of a suggestion that was to just stop. Stop what you're doing. Stop what you're saying. And let's just pray. That was wise instruction. Prayer should be our first and most immediate response when it comes to conflict. So we are to be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now, one, I think, important thing to hit on here is that we're not being asked to give thanks for all circumstances, okay? We are to give thanks in all circumstances. So we aren't ignoring the pain of a lost job or the loss of a loved one. Or even something that feels as difficult at the moment as being in a quarantine because of a health crisis in our country. These are difficult things that we go through, and we're not pretending like they don't exist. We're not pretending that they don't have harmful consequences. So we're not thanking God for that thing, but we are thanking him in that thing. We are to give thanks in all circumstances. The hallmark of a Christian should be thankfulness. Again, going back to Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing, you see it right there, he's describing the sinfulness of man. He says that man wouldn't give God his proper place. Man would not give God's proper place. And that they weren't thankful. So here you have two things. I mean, this is an indictment on man's sinfulness based on the fact that, one, they weren't giving God his proper place. Major deal. And second of all, that they weren't being thankful. I think that shows us that that's a major deal. God wants us to be thankful in all things. Thanksgiving is just the simple acknowledgement that we are nothing and that we have nothing without the goodness of God. So we are to be joyful always, pray continually, and in all things give thanks. Verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now we're going to see here the work of the Holy Spirit in community. So what does it mean to quench the spirit? What does it mean to treat prophecies with contempt? Is prophecy even a thing anymore? How would this even apply to us. So what I want to do just for a few minutes here is take some of these elements, and I just kind of want to break them apart and talk about them individually, and then we can kind of put it back together to see maybe what Paul was telling these new Christians in Thessalonica, and then what we would be able to take away from this as Bristol Bible Chapel in 2020. So first, let's just talk about the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is probably the most, and this is just my opinion, probably the most important topic that gets discussed the least in our teachings, right? In our examinations of God's Word, when we talk about God and who He is, I feel like the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is oftentimes neglected. But He is, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is fully God. He is completely co-equal in power and prominence and divine attributes. I think it's important to remember that this is a great picture when we're thinking about the authority in the church that we were discussing before, or authority in the home, right? It's the same importance, but different roles in bringing about salvation. That's what we see as the picture of the Trinity and how the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, fits into that equation. But we do see that the Father sent the Son, and the Spirit was sent by the Father from the Son. So we see that the Spirit points to Christ, Christ points to the Father, but all are one in different roles, right? This is referred to as economic submission. Right, this is the fact that the Spirit submits to Christ and the Son, and the Son submits to the Father, not because any of them are of less importance or not because of any of them have less authority, but because it's a perfect illustration of how God would see authority in the church and in the home as people submitting to one another, not because of importance, but because of a difference in roles. So it's really a beautiful picture that God has given us. But moving on, we know that the Holy Spirit is not only of full importance, full prominence in divine attributes, but that He dwells in us. Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." That's from the ESV. So He dwells in us. We also see that He should have full dominion in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." We see that the Holy Spirit should have dominion in our lives. He should be active in our lives. In John chapter 14, we see that Jesus promises His disciples that when He leaves, He will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, right? So the Holy Spirit's work, in part, is to guide us into all truth. Jesus says that the Spirit will take what is mine, and in parentheses, all that is the Father's, and make it known to you, make it known to the disciples, as He was talking to them there in John chapter 16. So when we see verse 19, and it says, "Do not quench or put out the Spirit's fire," what does this mean? Why is He using fire, metaphorically fire, as language here? Well, we see that in various places in the New Testament that metaphorically speak to the Spirit's work as fire. Okay, we see in Matthew and Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist preached, and although he baptized with water, he said Christ would come and baptize with fire. We see in Acts chapter 2 during Pentecost, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of the Spirit's work in his life. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying out of my hands." So this idea that the Spirit of God is active, He is active and powerful in our life. And we need to be careful here not to think that we have dominion over Him. We cannot manipulate God as the Father, as the Son, or the Spirit, right? I've seen it too many times where the Holy Spirit is treated like this magical force that if we just do the right thing, He will act in our behalf. God cannot be manipulated. Okay, but we do see that the Spirit is active in our life, and that by Paul saying here, "Do not quench or put out the Spirit's fire," that we can stunt his work in our lives. Now again, make sure that you hear me. We cannot manipulate God. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. And if God sees fit to do something or act in a certain way, there is nothing that you or I can do to stop that. But scripture is clear that in our own individual lives, we need to be careful not to quench the Spirit, as Paul would say here. So one of the ways that we see that the Spirit is active in the community of believers is prophecy. So we've talked a little bit about the Spirit. The other part that I kind of want to flesh out a little bit is prophecy, right? What does that even mean for us today? I thought prophecy was something that we read about in the Old Testament and it's gone and all those things. Well, looking at prophecy, let's break it down into two things, right? We have foretelling and we have forthtelling. Again, those words foretelling and forthtelling. So cessationists, okay, are those who believe that prophecy in terms of foretelling, all right, were enabled by God as a means of communicating to his people for a very specific time. And the foretelling comes into play when oftentimes prophecy was used to tell of events that would happen in the future. We see lots of prophecy, messianic prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, right? That was all fulfilled. We also see lots of prophecy about the future that has not been fulfilled. We see it in the book of Revelation. We see all kinds of things throughout all of Scripture that refer to things that are yet to happen. Those are things that have been foretold by prophets as receiving direct words from God to share. Now, today in the church, okay, we believe that prophecy in terms of foretelling was concluded when Scripture was canonized, meaning that when all of the workings that we now consider the New Testament were put together with the Scriptures from the Old Testament, the direct revelation of God in writing was closed, right? So we have Scripture. We are not to add anything to it. We are not to subtract anything from it. And we have God's revelation to us. But we do have prophecy now in terms of how it's transitioned into forthtelling. And so now we see this idea, and this transition was taking place as the early church was establishing. Because keep in mind, they didn't have the full New Testament. I mean, they were reading one of the letters that they were receiving, but the church in Thessalonica didn't have the letter to the church in Corinth and so on and so on. So we see this idea of the early church beginning to foretell. In other words, the written word of God is spoken and preached to the people. And so in verse 20, all right, when he says, do not despise prophecies or treat them with contempt, is another way to say that. What he's saying historically is he's saying to the people in Thessalonica, the presence of the Spirit in the early church is directly tied to the gift of prophecy. So he did not want the word of God to be shunned for whatever reason. And it's thought that in those days there was some connection to ungodly prophecy happening in pagan, in the pagan society, and that maybe the church in Thessalonica was a little nervous of being associated with that. So they started to really question prophecy, and Paul didn't want that to happen. But Paul is clear in his first letter to the Corinthians that prophecy has a valid place in the church. Now, its main purpose was not to foretell the future, but to edify and build up the church. And so we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verses 1 through 5, it says, Paul says to the church in Corinth, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. So Paul's point here is that regardless of your gift, even in these fancy gifts like prophecy or tongues, it's only beneficial if the purpose is to edify. right? Selfish reasons in using these gifts will render the gift ineffective. So what would that mean for us today? Again, we're not prophesying in terms of standing up and saying this is a new revelation from God. That is gone. But what we do is we preach the word. So of course we see this when the word is preached from the pulpit, right? Or even from somebody's iPhone in their home office. But men prophesy during corporate worship. We are declaring the word of the Lord. Women prophesy when gathering together during their Bible study. They are declaring the written word of the Lord. Anytime God's word is being proclaimed, fellowship gatherings, small groups, Bible studies, God's word is being proclaimed and it's considered prophecy. But the more that we add our own thoughts into it, right, the more we are diluting the authority. If you're to get up on Sunday morning, men, and read a scripture and sit down, there's very little room for any kind of correction or anything like that. Now, if you get up and you read a scripture and you go on for 5, 6, 7 minutes, all of a sudden the authority starts to get a little bit more sketchy, right? But my point is that, not that it's wrong to add your thoughts around the Lord's table, but when we look at authority, the more that we add our own words, the less authoritative our prophecy has, you know, as opposed to the fully authoritative word of God, right? And so we are to remember that we are not to despise or hold in contempt the teaching of God's word. So what does that mean? How do we do that? Well, Paul goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, in regards to prophecy, and this would be, again, the preached messages that we hear in our church, test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. All right, so Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians here to test it all, cling to the good, throw out the bad. That means that some of it will be bad, right? 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that just as there were false prophets, we will have false teachers. Now, really quickly, that is not my way of saying that somebody who might give a little bit of bad doctrine is a false teacher. I think false teacher speaks to motives and intentions, not just maybe a misled understanding or interpretation of scripture. But we are to look out for false teachers, and we're to look out for bad doctrine or prophecy that would be something that we should reject, right? Each individual is to work at filtering out the messages that we are receiving, right? Again, this goes back to the work of an elder. I mean, elders are in place for one reason, to help do this. They are to help us as mature brothers in the Lord to come alongside us and help be gatekeepers of any bad ideas, bad theologies, or bad doctrines that could be coming into the church. So how would we even do this, right? What is our present day application? So putting everything back together, I said we would take it all apart and then put it back together. We've talked about the work of the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit. We've talked about what does prophecy look like today. So putting it all together for some application on what Paul is saying here is, first question, how prevalent is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Can you honestly say that you do not quench the Spirit's work in your life through disobedience? It's an honest question. Ephesians 4 goes past just quenching the Spirit and actually refers to grieving the Holy Spirit. Again, this would be something through disobedience, allowing our own sinfulness to get in the way of His working in our lives. Grieving speaks to the fact that He is a person, right? He is a person of the Trinity, right? This is not some force that we are trying to handle here. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. So those prophesying, all right, men and women, test the messages that you teach and that you preach and that you forth tell. Test them, right? Test them for boasting. We see in 1 Corinthians that we are not to give these messages in boasting, that they are to be done in love. Do they point to Jesus Christ? Is it intended to strengthen and encourage or comfort the body? Application for those of us that are listening. Take these things said around the Lord's table or in Bible studies or from the pulpit. Even this message, you should be taking this message and using discernment, right? And that requires being in the Word of God, right? Test these things, know what you're hearing, and be able to either defend it or reject it. We see this in Acts chapter 17, right? We've read in various teachings over the past couple months about the foundation of this church in Thessalonica. But we see in chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 10, as Paul and Silas are leaving, the next place that they travel is Berea. And what does it say about the people in Berea? Well, it says that the Berean Jews were of noble character, more noble character than those that were in Thessalonica. They not only eagerly received the message, but they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, right, we read right there, that many of them believed, right? Our own study is essential for our spiritual growth. We can have great teachers. We can have and do have men in our assembly and women in our assembly that are full of the Spirit of God and who are gifted in teaching and preaching God's word and lifting up and encouraging. But we should be taking every message and holding it up to the only perfect standard, and that is the word of God itself. So notice that Paul would then follow up this list of exhortation with the subject of sanctification. And I don't think that that's a coincidence. He does it by transitioning into this prayer for the Thessalonians. Now, this is a benediction, right? This is a benediction prayer. So it's a prayer to God, but it's also intended to be heard by the hearer, right? And things can be taken just through listening to this prayer. So it's a very real prayer, but he also has a message in those that are being prayed for. Verses 23 and 24, he prays, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So what does this have to do with what Paul has been going on about since verse 12? Right? These hardships can be used to sanctify us. They can be used to make us more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. It's the second act of salvation. We are justified. God declares us morally righteous based on the merit of Christ alone. And then we are sanctified. It's the process of which we are removing the grave clothes and we are becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. We see that these difficulties that we've been talking about can sanctify us. He uses the difficulties that we bring on ourselves to sanctify us. This happens through discipline. You see that over and over in Scripture. We know that he uses the difficulties of other people to sanctify us. If someone wrongs you and you heed verse 15, and although that other person has something coming to them, they clearly do because you know they're wrong, you measure your reaction up to what Christ would do. All of a sudden, when Christ is your measuring stick, everything fails in comparison. All of a sudden, you're not justified in your self-righteousness, right? Because you're comparing yourself and you're measuring yourself to the most pure one, Jesus Christ himself. All of a sudden, you realize that you are in the same need of grace and forgiveness as that other person. You, even if they've wronged you, even if you know, and I'm saying this facetiously, if you could see my facial expression, you know that you're right. You're still in the same need of grace and forgiveness as that other person. He can use the difficulties that I bring to the table to sanctify you. And that's where you would come along and you would say, "Brother, you are being idle. You're being unruly." Or you would tell me about how you're concerned about signs of weakness or signs of timidity. You would come along to encourage me. You would come along to help lift me up in patience. And while we strive to forgive, not paying back evil with evil, we live in peace with one another, and all the while, God is sanctifying us. Why? Because he has called us, and because he's faithful. Not because of anything we've done. Not because of our response. Not because of how much we are in the word. Not because of all of the good things that we do. And those are good things. But we are sanctified. The work is finished because he has called us, and he is faithful, despite all of the shortcomings and the failings that we all bring into this community. God is faithful. Now, notice here it says that we will be held blameless. How are we in any way, in any shape or form, in any kind of imagination, able to be held blameless with all of our sin? We struggle with sin in our life. Well, it's because God is finishing the work, not us. We act in obedience. We respond in obedience, but we are being clothed by the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. And then when Satan would accuse you, right? When he would point his finger in your place and he would say, you're not pure, you're not holy, you're not blameless. The beauty of it is then we can then point to Jesus Christ and say, but he is. And because of the work that he is finishing, that work will be completed. He finished the work on the cross. Paul says the same things to the Philippians in chapter 1 of his letter to them. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's changing every part of us. The material and immaterial part is being conformed to the image of Christ. So I just encourage you as you read this passage to think about these things that Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica to do, and it applies to us today. It's hard. It's hard. I mean, it's hard being away. I think we're all feeling the weight of this time away from each other. I think we're all feeling the weight of the anxieties and the burdens and the fear of what has been going on in our society, where we are to react and interact with a lost world that is searching for these answers, but they're searching for the answer without having any idea where the answer is, and we have the answer. But let's do all of that in remembering a God, all right, that felt like it was so important to be with us in community, right, that he wouldn't leave us in our helpless state. Right, he saw fit not to deal with our problems from heaven, from a long distance away, but that God, holy and magnificent creator of the universe, think about that, creator of the universe, wasn't just willing to condescend to meet us at our time of need, but he was willing to do it in becoming the flesh of a man. Right? At the same time, he wasn't only willing to come as a man, but he would come as a servant. He wasn't only willing to be a servant, but he would be a servant who would die. And he wouldn't only be a servant that would die, but he would die the shameful, painful death on a cross to redeem us back to him. Let's remember that, brothers and sisters, as we strive to live in community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word again. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for what it reveals to us about you. About your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was perfect in submission, who would willingly give up his life so that our deficiencies could be covered, and that our very real sin, our very real problem, our greatest problem of sin could be taken care of. We thank you for your Spirit, who is active and alive and reveals truth to us and helps us understand more of what this life together in you looks like and wants to be active. Lord, may we not quench your Spirit. May we remember, Lord, the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.